Father, we thank you for the blessed assurance we have, hope of glory divine. We thank you that there is a day coming when we will see you face to face, and you will give us new resurrection bodies, and we will behold your glory and worship you, and we'll be on a renewed earth, a new earth, new heaven. Father, we look forward to that day. Thank you for the hope that you've given us. Thank you that you've saved us in hope. Now, Lord, speak to us this morning. Teach us what you want to teach us through your word. Help me to make it clear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. On Paul's first missionary journey, year was probably 47-48 A.D. He was traveling with Barnabas as well as Mark, John Mark. They went towards Cyprus, spent some time in Cyprus, the island of Cyprus there, and then moved up into Asia Minor. In Asia Minor, John Mark left them. We don't know why, but he left them. And Paul and Barnabas continued on their mission. And they had a fruitful mission, missionary journey. Many people were coming to Christ. Churches were being established. There you probably can't see Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And what was interesting about that first missionary journey is that instead of kind of making it a loop and just heading back to their home church of Antioch, they decided once they'd gotten to Derbe to go back through the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Here's a verse I want us to think about in Acts 14:21-22. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. Note that they're returning back through the cities that they had ministered in. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, and here's the synopsis of their message, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, the theme of this conference is strengthened by truth. And this has always been a passage that has caught my attention. How did Paul strengthen believers, new believers, with this message? You're going to have a hard time. You're going to go through a lot of troubles. We're starting a third-year program here in the fall. It's the first year, and we have about 10 prospective students, and we've been telling them it's going to be a tough year. We've been warning them. We've been saying it's going to be at least twice or three times, or if we want to exaggerate a little bit, 10 times harder than your first and second year. It's going to be tough. We could say with Paul, through much hard work and discipline, you will complete this third year. Now, why do we tell them this? Is it to scare them? Possibly. Is it to discourage them? No, not really. Why do we tell them these things? Because we want to give them a realistic picture of what it's going to be like. We want to strengthen them so that when they get in the midst of their third year and they're overwhelmed, we can say, I told you so. Right? This is the way it's going to be. Paul is not a pessimist. He's not the Eeyore. He's not an optimist, the Tigger. He's a realist. This is the way life is going to be. The Christian life is going to be a life of tribulation. And he wants to give a realistic picture of the Christian life. Now, as American Christians, and I'm painting with a broad brush here, because I know we've had troubles in our lives, but as Americans, we've generally had it pretty easy. We've had a pretty comfortable existence. And that's a blessing, no doubt about it. But there's a subtle danger that comes along with that blessing. And the danger is this. The danger is to connect in our minds our faith in Christ with the blessings we're experiencing. in some sense, to think that God is blessing us materially or in other ways because we're trusting in Him, because we love Him, because we're a Christian nation, or at least were. And we begin to think, perhaps, that we deserve it, that even God owes us this. But as Art Nuremberg was telling us last night, in a nation that's turning its back on God, and in a nation where it's less and less of an advantage to be a Christian, we're going to have to remember that God promises us tribulation. He promises it to us. He tells us that this is what we're going to go through. Suffering for the sake of Christ is not an indication that we've missed the boat. But perhaps it's an indication that we're on the very path that God has designed for us. And this is what Paul is telling the disciples here. You're going to go through hard times. Expect it. That is the path that leads to eternal glory, the kingdom of God. That is the path. Jesus said the same things. In the world, you will have tribulation. There it is. He was strengthening his disciples. You will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. So, what I want us to do is I want to allow Paul to expand upon his own words in Acts. So Acts is just the introduction. We're going to jump to Romans 8, and we're going to allow Paul in Romans 8 to expand upon his words here, his message to these disciples in Asia Minor. Romans 8. So if you turn to Romans 8, this is going to be our passage for the next 2 days. And we're not going to look at the whole of Romans 8. I'm just zeroing in on verses 18 through 30. Two sections. That's all we can handle in our time together today and tomorrow. But it's a passage that is similar to what Paul is talking about in Acts 14. Charles Erdmans writes that this chapter centers our attention on two great realities. In a sense, you could break Romans 8 into two big truths that are both secured by the Spirit of God. First, the power for holy living. The Spirit of God secures for us the power to live a holy life. That's the first part of Romans 8. And secondly, the Spirit of God secures for us the hope of eternal glory. And it is on the second of these two realities that we're going to be spending our time thinking about today and tomorrow. And verse 17 is the hinge. If you want to know where that break is in Romans 8, verse 17. In verse 17, prior to verse 17, just coming up to verse 17, Paul has been talking about our adoption as sons, the fact that we are children of God, and the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And then he says, and if children, in verse 17, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul tells us that the hope of eternal glory is conditioned upon our willingness to suffer with Christ. There's that conditional statement there. In Paul's mind, suffering with Christ comes before being glorified with Christ. In other words, Paul is communicating the very message he was communicating to the early believers, the new believers there in Asia Minor, right? Through many tribulations. This is the path. Now, we've got to be careful here with verse 17. Paul is not saying that our suffering earns for us future glory with Christ. We agree with that? He's not saying that our suffering in this present life earns for us, but he is saying that the path that leads to eternal glory goes through a dark land. A land of suffering, a land of trouble. And we have to face that. We have to face that reality. Now, what is the purpose behind then this passage, Romans 8, that we're going to be looking at? What is Paul after? Why does he bring up this discussion about suffering? Why don't you just leave it out of the picture, Paul? The picture is bright and clear without that. Well, it's because it's the reality of the world we live in. It's the reality of our experience is pain, suffering, trouble, misery, affliction. And he wants us to endure all of that in faith. He wants to strengthen us to endure that. And so the question I think that lies behind our passage, the passage today and tomorrow, the question Paul is answering is this question. Why can we patiently endure the sufferings of this present life? And I realize none of this is on your handout. But we're just getting warmed up. We're just setting ourselves up for what's on your handout. But why can we patiently endure suffering? And we're going to be looking at three reasons. Number one, today, it's more than worth it. Paul says it's worth it. Suffering is worth it. The eternal glory, our hope of eternal glory, is worth the sufferings of this present time. In fact, it's more than worth it. And tomorrow we're going to be looking at two more reasons why we can patiently endure present suffering. Because the Spirit helps us, and because we know that God has a plan. There's a certainty that we have. And we'll be looking at that tomorrow. But today, it's more than worth it. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, 18 through 25. So if you're there, if you've turned to Romans 8, I'm going to read this passage before we dive into it. He begins with this is the primary statement. This is the main idea which this whole section hinges on or flows out of. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We wait for it with patience. Paul begins in verse 18 by presenting us with a contrast, right? It's a contrast between the reality of present suffering and the hope of future glory. And I'd like to talk about that contrast a little bit, talk about those two elements in that contrast. What is the reality of present suffering? Paul here says it's the sufferings of this present time. That's pretty broad. Sufferings of this present time. This is where your notes begin. Ooh. You know, I did not have all that up there, did I? Sufferings of this present time. What is the reality of present suffering? Well, it includes at least three things, three kinds of suffering. Number one, there's the suffering that is a result of living in a broken world. A world that Paul describes as being in bondage to futility. We live in a broken world. We're subject to disease, natural disasters, the deterioration of our bodies as we grow older, ultimately death. Right? So there's that kind of suffering that we all experience, is there not? Secondly, there's the suffering that is a result of our own sinful choices, as well as the sinful choices of other people. The suffering that is just a consequence of sin, living in a sinful world. Broken relationships, physical, emotional abuse. The list could go on and on and on, right? The suffering that we can endure because of sin. Our sin, sins of others. And thirdly, there is the suffering that is a result of our identification with Jesus in a world that has rejected Him. There's a third type of suffering that we can experience in this present time. And all three of these are a reality for each of us to more or less of a degree, right? All of these are part of the sufferings of this present time. So that's what Paul's talking about there. That's the first element. The second element that he talks about, though, is this glory that is to be revealed to us. You see that in verse 18? This glory that is to be revealed to us. What is Paul talking about? What does Paul have in mind here? Well, work through with me. He uses several phrases to describe this hope of future glory. In verse 18, he says it's the glory to be revealed to us. In verse 19, he says it's the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. In verse 21, he describes it as the setting free of creation from its bondage to decay. In verse 21 as well, he calls it the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In verse 23, he describes this future glory as our adoption as sons. And then again in verse 23, he describes it as being the redemption of our body. So all these phrases, if you pile them together, they give a bit of a picture of what Paul has in mind with the heart, what is our hope of future glory. And I describe it this way, to put it this way. What are these phrases all pointing to? Well, I believe Paul is speaking of the return of Christ. The return of Christ. When the glory of God will be fully revealed. Be revealed to us. And we, the people of God, will be delivered from death through resurrection. And we will be given new, transformed bodies, physical bodies. And we will live in a renewed creation, a physical creation, which has been delivered from its bondage and futility. That's what I would say. And there we will serve and worship God without hindrance, without anything to stop us and to hinder us. So those are the two ideas. He's saying the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with this hope of future glory, this hope of future glory. Now, what is the logic of this passage? Let's work through the passage and try to get our hands around the logic. Sometimes it's hard to follow and track with Paul. What is his point here? What is he trying to say? The main idea is fairly straightforward. Present suffering doesn't compare to future glory. Doesn't compare. If I told my son Tobias that if he weeded the garden, I would give him an ice cream cone, you would literally see the wheels turning in his head. You would see it, because what is he doing? He's comparing, right? He's weighing. Is it worth it? I don't know. It's hot out there. Garden looks pretty big. A lot of weeds. Is it worth it? What is Paul saying? He's saying the joys of future glory are so worth the sufferings of this present life that the two are not even worthy of comparison. Not even worthy to be compared. In other words, it's a no-brainer. You don't even have to think about it. You just do it. The journey can't be compared to the destination. I was trying to come up with illustrations of this. And these are clearly poor illustrations, but let me give a few. Having to drive to Publix is not worth comparing to the pleasure of eating ice cream. Like, the journey's not even a problem. Or having to spend the night on the street is not worth comparing to being the first person to own the new iPhone 7. For some people. Or having to wait in line is not worth comparing to the enjoyment of a delicious meal at a particular restaurant. There's a bakery in Manhattan, a bakery that sells what they call cronuts. cronuts. These are sugar rolled, cream filled, glazed top donut croissants. Sounds pretty good right about now. With a cup of hot coffee. $5. We'll get you a delicious cronut. Now, the problem with this bakery, has is they can only manufacture about 200, 250 of these a day. Make these. 200 to 250 a day. And so the bakery gives some advice on its website. We encourage customers to line up 2 hours before the bakery's usual opening time of 8 a.m. So if you want to score one of these, you need to get in line around 6 a.m. The customers are warned that they can only purchase two. Two is the maximum you can purchase per person. Now, if you crunch the numbers, because nobody would be stupid enough to wait in line 2 hours only buy one of these. Therefore, only the first 125 people are going to, you know, if they make about 250, only the first 100, 125 people are going to get one of these each day. And the company also asks you not to do business with cronut scalpers. Yeah, of course. Don't buy the $30 cronut for not waiting in line. Wait in line. Now you might be thinking, it's crazy. That's crazy. Who would do that? But obviously some people are thinking it's totally worth it. The problem with you is you've never tasted a cronut. If you tasted a cronut, you would be waiting in line too. You might be even traveling from South Carolina to wait in line for one of these. And see, the believer is just simply saying, you don't understand what's in store for those who love God. You just don't understand. Now, we might legitimately ask, how do you know, Paul? How do you know that future glory is really worth the present suffering we endure? How do you know? And Paul just says, friends, look at the long line in front of the bakery. All these people waiting for their cronut. This is the evidence Paul gives us. Look at the anxious longing of creation waiting for deliverance. Look at the longing that believers have, their willingness to wait for future glory. Look at the long line. Isn't that evidence enough that it's worth it? This is the logic. This is the argument that Paul is following. And so he gives evidence number one. Creation eagerly waits future glory. For the creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is it worth it? They're waiting. That's why. That tells you it's worth it. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Paul personifies creation and says, look at the way all creation longs to be set free. Look at the way it eagerly waits for the day it will be delivered along with the people of God. And Paul uses some pretty strong language here. Why does creation long to be set free? Because the image is of creation in shackles. Creation in a prison. Creation in bondage. Why does it long to be set free? Well, he says it's in bondage to futility. And the word futility is pretty strong. It means to be without use, value, or purpose. Wow. Creation, without use, value, or purpose. It's subject to futility. But by implication, Paul is telling us that creation was not always in that state, right? It's been subjected to that state, which means that it was not created in that state of futility. Well, what happened? Man sinned. We know that, right? Man rebelled against God. Man disobeyed. And part of the punishment, part of the consequence for man's rebellion was the cursing of the ground. since the cursing of creation, the subjection of creation to futility. I think that's not really fair. Well, creation might be thinking that about right now. It ain't fair. We didn't sin. But this was part of God's perfect plan. So that one day when God sets his people free, ultimately, he will also set creation free. So creation has this hope. But presently, creation groans. Presently, it's in this state of futility. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. To groan is to express deep sorrow over the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Creation, those trees out there, you look at those trees, you look at the grass, you look at the flowers, you look at the clouds, it's groaning. It's groaning. It's expressing deep sorrow for the condition in which it is in. And it's not in that condition of its own desire, of its own will. It was subjected to that. But the pains, this groaning, though, in some sense is prophetic, Paul says. It's prophetic. It points forward in time. Because he tells us that the pains of creation are not death pains. It's not the last sighs and groans of a man dying, but rather it's more like the groans of a woman in labor, about to give birth to new life. These are birth pains. The groans of creation are signs of life, signs of hope even. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he described the events which would characterize this age with these words: there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of what? Birth pangs. Use the same word, birth pangs. So what do you think about when you hear of tornadoes and fires and hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, diseases, the Zika virus coming through, you know, with the mosquito? What do you think about all these? Well, Paul is not minimizing the fact that this brings grief and distress to our lives. But he's, in a sense, causing us to look beyond that and see in these events the pains of childbirth, which grow in frequency and in intensity as the hour of new life draws near. It's interesting. Creation does not enjoy wreaking havoc on our lives. You realize that? I mean, if creation had a mind, a soul, was a person, it does not enjoy wreaking havoc on our lives. It's in bondage because of our sin. That's what Paul says. And it's waiting. It's patiently waiting for a future day. Evidence number two. It's not just creation, verse 23. But we ourselves, believers, eagerly await future glory. How do you know it's worth it, Paul? Look at the long line of believers who are patiently waiting for their krona, for the future, the glory, the hope of future glory. It's also evidence. We who have the Spirit, we too, we groan inwardly. Not groans of self-pity, but groans of longing. Longing to be set free. Longing to be delivered. Longing for, as Paul writes, this day of adoption. Well, Paul, I just thought you just said we were already adopted. Yes, yes, but there's more to adoption into God's family than we presently experience. There's more to it. He says it's the redemption of our bodies. There's a day in which our bodies will be redeemed. See, the biblical hope is not of disembodied spirits floating in heaven. on clouds in the sky. That is not the biblical hope. That comes to us through the Greeks. In fact, almost every major religion has some kind of idea of immortality in the afterlife. But Christianity is unique in its message of a resurrection. It's unique. For most religions, this physical world is bad. This is where we suffer. This body is what afflicts me. And so as the Greeks would say, your hope is that you can get rid of the tent of your body and be set free into the immortal existence of souls, or spirit, the spirit realm. Nirvana. Yeah. That is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is of a new body and a new creation. In a physical body, a physical earth. The redemption of our bodies. Our hope, what God promises us, is that after our death, God will raise us up again to life in a physical body on a renewed earth. It will be a transformed physical body. A physical body that is no longer limited by its present brokenness. We're going to be completely free from imperfections, free from sin. We're going to be strong. We're going to see God. We're going to worship God. We're going to actively serve God on this earth. It's going to be a fulfilling existence, a meaningful existence. See, our hope is not tied to this present life. Our hope is tied to a future life. A future life. And the suffering of our short lives on earth cannot be compared, Paul says, to the glory of eternity with God. Can't be compared. Look at the long lines of people waiting for that. So that's the logic of our passage. That's what Paul is communicating. And I'd like to spend the last bit of our time here just reflecting on a couple questions. What does that have to do with us? What does all this have to do with us? And the questions are there. The first question is, what is my hope? What is my hope? Ask yourself that question. What is my hope? Paul writes here in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. We were saved in hope. What does he mean? Well, when God called us to repent and believe, we did so without seeing, without receiving, without experiencing our full salvation. That's a reality. The Bible talks about we have been saved, past tense. The Bible also talks about we are being saved, but the Bible also says we will be saved. There is a future tense aspect to salvation. Part of our salvation is still future. We have received pledges. We've received down payments. Part of that is the Spirit of God in our lives. But we have not received our full inheritance as God's children. So, now, what are we eagerly longing for? What are we waiting for? That's a question we can ask ourselves. What are we looking forward to? What are we willing to metaphorically wait in line for? Are we willing to wait in line for the hope of future glory? For all that God promises. Are we willing to do that? Is resurrection life with God and a renewed creation worth the sufferings we experience in this present life? Is it worth it? Paul says, absolutely. Without a doubt. Absolutely. But what do we say? That's the question, right? What do we say? Can we agree with Paul in verse 18? Because the answer to that question, is it worth it? The answer to that question reveals something of what we value, doesn't it? It reveals to us what we treasure. And if we're not willing to wait for future glory, what are we willing to wait for? Because most likely we're willing to wait for something. And it's probably something tied to this present world. If it's not tied to the next world, it's probably tied to this world. So what is our hope? What is it? What is our hope? The very definition of hope is something we don't see yet, says Paul. Something that is out ahead. What is our hope? And the next question I'd like us to think about is, how do we respond to the troubles of this life? How do we respond to the troubles of this life? There's a couple of reactions we could have to trouble. There's probably more than a couple, but let me line out a couple. The first reaction is to attempt to personally usher in the age to come. To believe that I can pull heaven down to earth in some sense. It is the expectation to experience in this present life what is reserved for the age to come. Let me say that again. It is the expectation to experience in this life what is reserved for the age to come. You know, we might be tempted to believe the televangelist who tells us that our troubles are not the will of God for us. Claim deliverance. Claim healing. You know? Ignore your suffering. Get rid of it. That is not what God wants. You're suffering, you must not love God enough. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's never God's will to heal us, never God's will to deliver us. But what I am saying is that God, it's sometimes God's will not to heal us, not to deliver us. It's sometimes God's will and purpose and plan, and He's told us again and again and again that we will suffer in this life in various ways. So if the first wrong reaction is to, in a sense, make too much of the age to come or pretend like it's here now, then maybe the second wrong reaction is to completely ignore or forget the age to come. To be so consumed with our troubles in this life that, like ominous storm clouds on a sunny day, they threaten to obscure and ultimately eclipse our hope in a glorious and blessed future. Our troubles can cause us to doubt God's love, goodness, mercy, His plan, His purpose. We can grow depressed. We can despair. What is the proper response to the troubles of this life? How can we patiently wait for the coming of Christ? Well, the answer is to be strengthened by truth. And particularly that truth that Paul told those young believers, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. You see, the answer is neither to ignore our suffering, nor is it to ignore the age to come. But it is to acknowledge both. Both. To live with our eyes wide open. And to acknowledge that we live in this present age. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge that we've not yet experienced the redemption of our body. Can we say that? We are not in the age to come. We are in this age. That's helpful to acknowledge and to tell ourselves. Acknowledge that by God's perfect and wise design, until Jesus returns, our life will be characterized by suffering, by groaning, by waiting. We will have to wait. We will groan. So acknowledge that. But at the same time, confess our glorious hope. Confess it. Be willing to say this. My sufferings are part of God's path for me that leads to eternal glory. My present sufferings are part of God's path for me that leads to eternal glory. If you're suffering right now, it's the will of God for you. Now, God may deliver you in the next second. That is also might be His will. But if you're suffering right now, it is His will for you right now. And as such, it is His path for you, for me, that leads to eternal glory. Confess it. Declare that there is a day coming in which all of creation and all of us, all of God's people, will be delivered from our bondage. Value the day of Christ's return. Seek to value it. The day God's glory will be revealed to us. The day we receive our full inheritance. Make much of it. Wait for it. Be willing to wait for it with patience. Look at this is the last phrase in our passage there, verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Does that characterize my life? Not always. Does that characterize your life? But that's what we should aim for. Waiting for it with patience. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank You for the encouragement of Your Word. I thank You that it speaks truth. It speaks to us about reality. And it speaks hope into our lives. Father, I ask that You would enable us, each one of us in this room, to be able to wait for the future glory You've promised us with patience. Or grant us grace to do that. That we might glorify You on this earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.